Good evening, everyone. We all ready for 8 weeks of Job? We've certainly started with a very powerful section of the Word of God. Let us pray as we look into this part of God's Word together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for what we've just heard read. And Father, as we dig into this series from this section of your Word, we pray that you would teach us and guide us, that you would reveal to us more of yourself, that we might know you more clearly, that we might understand more of your will for our lives, and that we might be able to serve you with all of our hearts for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why does God allow suffering? It's a question that people regularly ask of Christianity. If there is a God, if he is loving and powerful, why does he allow people to suffer? It usually gets asked every time there's some sort of natural disaster. I remember the Boxing Day tsunami, 2004. And there was 230,000 people killed in that tsunami across 14 different countries. The question that was asked again and again and again during that period, where is God in all of this? How can God allow such a thing to occur? Close behind the question of suffering, there is another question. Why does God allow evil? If God is loving and powerful, why is there evil in the world? It's a question that also seems to get asked more regularly, particularly these days, in light of the ever-increasing terrorist attacks that we are hearing around the globe. Why does God allow such evil events to occur? Does he even care? Does he even exist? I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, then you would have come across some of these questions. Or perhaps you've even asked some of those questions yourselves. And as Christians, we have the ready-made answers to give to these questions. It's all part of God's plan. God is in control. Sin is the reason for evil being in the world. And God has done something about it. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know that. It rolls off our tongues every time these questions come around. But what happens when we are the target of the suffering? What happens when we are impacted by the evil? It can get ugly, can't it? We've all seen on social media and on national media the backlash that has started to occur in Australia as we've begun to experience acts of terrorism. The book of Job touches on these two big questions of suffering and evil in this world. Think about whenever you have a problem in some aspect. If you perhaps have a health problem, I certainly don't recommend coming to me for advice. I can tell you a few of the experiences that we've had over the time, but I'm not a doctor. I'm not medically trained. You go and see John Estelle or Jane Estelle over there, they'll give you much better advice in that area. Or if you need help with your house, you go and see a builder, a carpenter, a plumber, electrician. You need help understanding economics. Go and see Martin. Well, maybe wait 6 years and then go and see him after he's got the PhD, you know. We go to the experts in that area, don't we? And when it comes to suffering and evil, and as a minister and sharing the word of God, may I say with great caution, leaving Jesus aside for a moment, and I will come back, rest assured, to the Lord Jesus. In this particular part of this first section of Job, when it comes to suffering and evil aside from the Lord Jesus, no one could claim greater first-hand experience in regards to suffering and evil than Job. So if we want to find some answers to some of these types of questions, then the book of Job is certainly a good place to go. But Job is not primarily a book about suffering and evil. Certainly there's no question that Job suffers. There's no question that Job is the recipient of some much evil and atrocity. But even though we are confronted by these two things chapter after chapter in Job, that is not the main point of this book. Job is primarily a book of wisdom, more than it is a book about suffering and evil. Now, I'm not sure what your expectations were when you heard that we were going to spend 8 weeks on the book of Job. Or maybe you're looking for specific answers to particular suffering that you are undergoing or particular evil that you have encountered. The deeper we get into the book of Job, the more we're going to begin to see that no matter how much we think we might know about God, how much we do know about God, there is so much that we don't know about God. And the beauty of Job is not that it gives us any particular answers to evil and suffering in the world. Sure, it does give us some. But in the end, Job is really a book about how to relate to the awesome Creator God who is sovereign over the entire universe. Now, I'm going to get into some of the detail of the passage in just a moment. But at the beginning of the series, by way of background, let me just give you a couple of things to note about this book. First question is, when was the book actually written? Now, there's two aspects to that. There's the actual, it gets a little bit confusing because the book's called Job and it's also about a character called Job. So the book itself, well, most scholars seem to suggest it was written somewhere around the 6th century BC. Now, there's a little bit of flexibility in that, but general consensus says somewhere around 6th century BC. When does Job and the setting in which the book is writing about, when does that take place? Well, that's about 1,000 years earlier. It puts it somewhere before the Exodus, somewhere before the time when Israel became a nation. So we don't have the whole structure that that Moses and the Israelites had, where God is coming and speaking to them from Mount Sinai and he's giving them the Ten Commandments and he's bringing them together with a whole series of ways to respond to him with a whole sacrificial system. It's before that time. It's similar to the time when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are sort of relating to God. People like Noah. And they're coming to grips with, how do I have a relationship with the great God and Creator God of the universe? What do we know about this person, Job? We don't know a lot outside, really, the book of Job itself. We do know that he lives in the land of Uz. That's an area that was east of the Jordan River. Sort of desert area, part of the Arabian area. He knows something about God. He has a relationship with God. He knows what it is to offer sacrifices to God. And he takes time to do that every day. Now, some people have argued that Job is just a made-up character, that because the events actually take place so much earlier than when the book was actually written, that Job and the poetic language of the book, that Job is a character that has been created to help make this point and bring out essential truths about God. The problem with that kind of argument is that Job is actually referred to in other parts of the New Testament. The Apostle James refers to Job when he talks about perseverance in the faith. And Ezekiel talks about Job when he talks about men of faith in the Old Testament. And he puts him in the category of Noah and Daniel, one of the great men of faith in the history of the Bible. And so we can't so easily just dismiss Job and say, well, he's kind of, you know, all these things that happened to him, they're just like larger than life. Surely that can't really have happened all to one man. Let's look a little bit about the detail now, the passage that that Phoebe read out for us. I want to go through three things in this passage. Firstly, what is Job like? And then what's actually happening? What's going on in heaven here as we look at this passage? And what do we learn about the sovereignty of God? So firstly, what is Job like? Job is unquestionably godly. Three times in the opening passage, we are told that Job was blameless and upright, that he feared God, he shunned evil. Now, what does it mean to be blameless and upright? It doesn't mean that he was sinless. Okay? He's not sinless, but he is blameless. Now, what's the difference? Well, to be sinless means that you never sinned. And there's only one person in the history of the world that has never sinned, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Job doesn't even describe himself like that. He knows that he is a sinful man. He offers sacrifices to God out of a genuine conviction of wanting to please the Lord and in order to receive the blessing of forgiveness. So if Job is not sinless, then what is meant here by him being described as blameless? Well, I take it that actually means that he's a man of integrity. And by that, I mean he's not two-faced, he's not hypocritical, that what you see is what you get with Job. When you see the deeds that Job does, it's an accurate reflection of what is going on in his heart and the convictions of him wanting to live in a way to please the Lord. Now, he may not always succeed in doing that, and he knows that he needs to ask God for forgiveness when he doesn't. But Job is that example of a godly, wise man who is looking to please the Lord in the way that he lives out his life. He's also incredibly wealthy. In fact, you'd expect that to be the case. He has incredible wealth for that time. He lives in a way that pleases God and he enjoys God's blessing. A good man enjoying a good life. I was reading this morning in my quiet time. You might wonder what ministers read in their quiet times before they begin to preach. And let me tell you, it wasn't Job. Rest assured, I was reading Job throughout the course of the week, but this morning I was reading Ecclesiastes. And as I was reading through Ecclesiastes, the writer talks about the meaninglessness of life, and in particular, the meaninglessness of wealth that can never be satisfied. We don't see that situation here with Job, at least at the very beginning of the book. In fact, what we do see is a man who is incredibly wealthy and yet he is at peace with God. He is enjoying the blessings that God has given to him and he is living in a way that pleases God. He has a good relationship with his family. And then suddenly, it all gets stripped away. And in the space of 2 days, Job goes from the greatest man among all the people of the East to being totally destitute. From great comfort to crippling pain. From abundance of family and possessions to utter loneliness. And yet, and we'll see this more as we get deeper into the book over the coming weeks, it's almost like his greatest struggle is not the stripping away of all of these things, as devastating as that is, but knowing why. But not knowing why, I should say. Because his great fear there is, has God abandoned me? Now, of course, we as the readers know the reason why. We're given it to us right in the very first chapter of the book. We're given the backstory about what's going on in heaven. And that's what I want to talk about next. What is going on here in heaven? Verse 6, we read that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, what follows on from here is a dialogue between God and Satan. And initially, we're not really told Satan's role. We're just kind of told he's been out roaming around in the world, going from one place to another. But as we get into the dialogue, and by implication of it seems that Satan has been roaming around in the world looking for reasons to complain to God. In fact, the name Satan actually means accuser. And Satan is roaming around in the world looking for ways that he can bring accusations against the people and the creation before God. And it seems that when Satan comes before God, he hasn't come up with anything. Notice, it is not Satan that first mentions Job, but God. And God describes him in verse 8, when the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." What a wonderful thing it is to be called a servant of the Almighty God. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, Satan wants to undermine that relationship. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan figures Job is only following God for what he can get out of him. He's not fearing God because God is God. If you take away the blessings, he'll curse you. Ironically, the thing that Job is most concerned that his children might do, curse God, Satan is actually trying to get Job to do before God. Of course, we know what happens next. One by one, all the blessings that have been received from God are stripped away. Of course, Job knows nothing about the dialogue that's going on in heaven. All Job knows is the suffering that he's starting to endure. And that's true for us too, isn't it? We don't know what decisions are being made in heaven from one day to the next that are going to impact our life. We are told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is up there advocating for us. But all we know from one day to the next is what's placed before us. We can't change what is not within our control. So the issue becomes, how are we going to react or respond to what is put before us? Last weekend, a number of people here in our congregation went with me, and we went and had some training for children's ministry. It was a great afternoon. And we had a person who has had many years of experience in doing children's ministry speak to us. And one of the things she said to us was, when you're doing children's ministry, you can be prepared. It's great to be prepared. And anyone who's in children's ministry, please be prepared. It'll make your life much easier. Great to be prepared. And you've got your lesson prepared, you've got all the games and the activities ready to go, and you turn up on the day, and the children that come through the door, you have no control over. Each one of those children, you don't know what has happened to them in the last day, or the last week, or even the last hour. You don't know if they've come having had a real big barney with their parents and they're in a really bad mood. And they come in and that mood continues. You don't know if they're really tired because they're up late the night before and they can't concentrate. They're falling asleep and you think, oh, my lesson's so boring. It's got nothing to do with your lesson. It's the fact that they can't keep their eyes open because they haven't slept for the last 15 hours. Or they've just had a bucket load of lollies and they're bouncing off the ceiling. You think, I can't, it's out of control. There are so many things. You don't know what happens as they walk through that door. But how you respond to those children that have been put into your responsibility for that period of time becomes the issue. Are we going to question God's right to do this or that in our life? Are we going to demand that God give us an explanation for the decisions that he makes every day? Are we perhaps even going to curse God for what happens to us? When we think about the earth and the way that the earth is held together, and all the scientists that are out there, you're pricking up your ears now and you'll probably come up to me afterwards and say, Greg, come on. Think back to the tsunami I mentioned earlier. When we think about how wild and rough the sea is, it's a miracle that we don't experience tsunamis all the time. When we think about the volume of molten lava that sits just below the Earth's crust, it's a miracle that we don't experience volcanoes regularly. When we think about the volume of water in the atmosphere, it's a miracle that our Earth isn't constantly flooded. And when we think about the power of the sun, it's a miracle that the whole earth isn't just scorched and constantly on fire. God holds back so much so that we are protected from the wild calamities that, left unchecked, this world will be capable of. Which leads us to our third point. What do we learn about the sovereignty of God through all of this? Now, one thing that is so clearly in view in these early chapters of Job is the controlling hand of God. Even Satan himself recognizes his own limitations. Satan can only do what God will allow him to do. Before God handed Job over to Satan to test, Satan had not even been able to get near Job. Everything that Job had received as a blessing had come from God. And now even the bad times fall under the sovereignty of God. But notice, God doesn't directly cause the suffering of Job. He gives Satan permission to do as he pleases up to a point. And Satan, being Satan, can only do one thing, and that is cause havoc. Notice what Satan asked for initially. Have a look there, if you've got your Bibles open, at verse 11. Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is saying to God, "You stretch out your hand and strike Job." And how does God respond? Verse 12. He says, "Very well, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." God entrusts part of Job's life to Satan. And Satan, being who he is, can only do one thing, and that is wreak havoc. It's not God bringing the disaster on Job there, it's Satan's handiwork. Such is the sovereignty of God that when God withholds his protection, all hell breaks loose. Calamity starts to take over. Now, what is at stake here when Satan comes before God, when he starts to wreak havoc in the life of Job? It's actually the glory of God that is at stake. Has God made a mistake here? Is he out of control? Does he not know what he's doing? What will Job do now that he's lost his oxen and his donkeys? He's got no means of trade. What's he going to do now he's lost his sheep? He's got no means of producing a living. What's Job going to do now that he's lost his camels and his servants? He's got no means of transportation. What's he going to do now that he's lost his sons and daughters? His family is gone. Will Job still worship God because God is God? Or was Job only faithful to God because of what he could get out of him? What is at stake here is the glory of God. But God knows his servant well. Verse 21, Job responds, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, Job continues to praise God even when the most terrible of sufferings befall him. Now, of course, we have the advantage of living post the cross and the resurrection. And so we see the glory of God in the splendor of the cross. When God's own Son is confronted by the most evil event imaginable, going to the cross for sins he never committed, receiving the full weight of the Father's wrath and judgment for the sins of the whole world. At that moment, hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus had the opportunity to curse his Father, but he didn't. Rather, he handed his life over. He entrusted his life to his Father to do with as he willed. And all of this was planned before the world was even created. Such is the sovereign power of God. What do we take from this passage as we begin this series in Job? Well, firstly, all the blessing that comes, it comes from God. And we need to be praising God and thanking God for the way that he sustains us every day. Every day when we wake up, God blesses us in so many ways, ways we don't even know. We ought to be praising God for that. Tragic things are happening in our world today, and they're going to continue to happen. And they are all in conformity with God's good and perfect plan. Suffering will go on in this world, but it doesn't catch God by surprise. God doesn't, "Oh, that happened today. I didn't know about that." It doesn't happen. Satan will go on causing havoc across the creation as much as he is given rein to do so by God. But, and this is where we take great hope, and this is where we have to draw comfort from, Satan can only ever operate under the sovereign hand of God. And Satan is on a tight leash and has a tight time frame. His days are numbered. They will come to an end. It's a little bit like Jerry Seinfeld. I don't know if you ever watched Seinfeld. Half of you would never have seen Seinfeld, or you may have seen reruns maybe. But he talks about if you're an alien coming in from planet wherever and you're looking at Earth and you're watching how everything's going on, you see these four-legged creatures and they're walking around and they're sniffing at these telegraph poles and they're putting their leg up and just letting rip wherever they feel like it. And they've got this bigger person behind them holding the rein or the rope or it looks like a leash. And they're getting dragged along and then, you know, they do their business and then this bigger person's got to bend down and pick it all up and put it in a plastic bag. And who's in control here? And it looks like the dog has got total control over its owner, doesn't it? From a distance. But who's really in control? That dog is only allowed to go where its master allows it to go. God is still in control of Satan and has Satan on a very tight leash. Our world often seems like it is out of control. It is very much in control of an all-wise and all-powerful God who loves people and knows what needs to be done to produce good and faithful servants who will choose to love Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. We are given the choice to freely come to God. No matter what havoc Satan may create in our lives, and there'll be plenty of that, we can be confident that God is still in control of our lives because he sent his only son to die for us. Satan has no claim over the person whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be snatched away. Even though we may not know all the reasons behind the suffering and evil that goes on in this world, we can know the God who knows the reasons for all the suffering and evil in this world. And we can draw great comfort knowing that that great and loving God has everything under his control and is working his good and perfect plan through to its fruition. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all creation, even the evil of this world. And even though suffering is never easy, and we struggle to come to terms with the evil that exists in this world, we know that we can be sure of your love for us amidst our sufferings and trials, because your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, defeated sin and death on the cross. And even though we might not know all the reasons behind the suffering and sin in this world, we do know you, Lord God. And we take comfort knowing that you know all the reasons for all the suffering and all the reasons for all the evil in this world. And that all things, even the suffering and evil of this world, are somehow working to conform to your good and perfect will. May your name be praised forevermore. Amen.